Our topic this morning is the New Covenant and the Holy Spirit, God's empowering spirit. And to prepare us, John has chosen the scripture reading from Romans 8. So let me read that now. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The word of the Lord.
A couple of months ago, my wife and I were in a social setting, actually listened to a little music in a hotel lobby, and a couple sat down next to us, and we got to talking with them. They were from out of town. Finally, the conversation turned and asking me what I did for a living. I always dread that question because it just is always a conversation stopper right there and then. But when I told this woman that I was a pastor, she asked, "Is your church spirit filled?" Now, unfortunately, we didn't get a chance to have a long discussion on that question, but it really struck me. And I realized the answer to the question lied with how you define a spirit-filled church. Is our church spirit-filled? Well, if you define spirit-filled as dramatic signs and wonders and miracles taking place in our church, I would probably say no, unless there's more than I don't know about. If you define spirit-filled by the fact that this church body is our believers in Jesus Christ and dwelt by the Spirit, then I would say, yes, this church is spirit-filled. If you say that spirit-filled means that when somebody walks into our gathering, they sense the presence of the Spirit, that our singing and our preaching are infused with the Spirit, well, that's what we're going to consider today. And those are good questions for all of us to consider. Foundation Stones is the title of our summer series. We want to grow deeply in Christ. We want to share God's love widely. But for this to happen, we need to build on the right foundations. Last week, we talked about worship. This week, as you saw with the kids' skit, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, life in the Spirit that characterizes the people of God. The Holy Spirit is associated with the new covenant in Christ. Christ is essentially the new covenant. He is the content of the new covenant. During the Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples that the cup was the new covenant in his blood. After the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to the disciples, he told them that he was going to send them out in the way that the Father has sent him out. And then he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." God sent forth his Son, and God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. Both Christ and the Holy Spirit are game changers. There's a lot that we could talk about this morning, but we're going to focus on these five areas. First, who is the Holy Spirit? In the church where I grew up, we referred to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Ghost. It was easy for me to imagine some invisible blob kind of floating around in space. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma, which means wind. And again, we might think that the spirit is some impersonal force, some sort of magical power. But when we look at how the word is used in the New Testament, we see something different. First, we see that the Spirit is a personal agent of God's activity. The believers in Thessalonica are converted by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Revelation comes through the Spirit. Paul's preaching is accompanied by the power of the Spirit. We read in 1 Corinthians, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The Spirit does what Christ does, and therefore can be no less personal than Christ. The Spirit is also the subject of several verbs that demand a personal agent. The Spirit searches all things, knows the mind of God, teaches the content of the gospel to believers, dwells among or within believers, accomplishes all things, gives life to those who believe, cries out from within our hearts, leads us in the ways of God, bears witness to our own spirits. It is by the Spirit we cry out to God, Abba. All of these activities describe what a person does. The Spirit is a person. And not only is the Spirit above a person, he is a divine person. We don't find the word Trinity located in the pages of the New Testament. The idea of Trinity, one God, three persons, comes along a little later in response to false teaching. But the Apostle Paul is totally Trinitarian, and we see this in at least three passages. We read in 1 Corinthians that the life of the church evolves around the three people of the Trinity. There's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, a variety of service, same Lord, variety of activities, but the same God who empowers. In Ephesians, Paul talks about the unity that we have in Christ and says that there's one body and one Spirit. There's one Lord and one faith, one God and Father of all. We are united, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the work of these three persons of the Trinity. And at the end of 2 Corinthians, you get this beautiful benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship or participation of the Spirit be with you. Often the Holy Spirit is excluded from our thoughts, our conversations, our worship, from the experiential life of the church. You know, it's easier for us to talk about God the Father and imagine God to be a person. It might be easier to talk about God the Son because Jesus took on flesh and he walked among us. But it's also important to recognize that the Holy Spirit is very God, not some impersonal influence or power. The Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity that is in us and with us. There's a new movie that's out this week, I think. Some of you children may have seen this movie already, called Inside Out. The movie highlights emotions that people have and talks about several emotions like sadness. There's disgust, anger, fear, and joy. Now, these emotions are real, aren't they? We know them. We experience them in our daily lives. We can't see that emotion inside of us, can we? But we can see the manifestation of the emotions, so that if we get angry, we stomp around the house or we do something even more drastic. These emotions are invisible, but they're real. And that's the way it is with the Holy Spirit. We see the manifestations of the Spirit, even though we don't see him. But he's real, and he lives inside of us. I watched a YouTube clip of America's Got Talent, where a little five-year-old girl sang a song from the movie Frozen, also very familiar to you elementary children. And she was incredible. Blew the place away. And after she finished singing, one of the judges commented that when he grew up, he watched Shirley Temple movies. Shirley Temple was a child actress, most of you were not born when those movies were made, but fun movies to show your kids. You got to educate your kids with good movies. And the judge made the comment to this five-year-old girl, says, "I think there's a little Shirley Temple in you." And the little girl said, "No, not Shirley Temple, Jesus." You know, kids get this easier than adults. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is in us. And this is not an impersonal being that is with us. It's a person, a divine person. Well, second, we need to understand that the Spirit is God's presence with his people. Now, this is nothing new. Throughout scriptures, we see people of God and the presence of God. In the Old Testament, God chose Abraham. God chose Israel. When we come to the New Testament, God didn't create a new people of God. He expanded on the existing people of God. But he changed the makeup now to include Jew and Gentile, people from all nations, to be the one people of God. God's purpose through all of history was to call out a people for his name's sake and to be with them forever and to worship him forever. What we also see in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is God dwelling with his people. And so in the Old Testament, God dwells with his people in the tabernacle and in the temple. God's presence identified and marked out God's people. Remember what Moses said to God in Exodus chapter 33 after Israel had foolishly made the golden calf? Moses said to God, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" God has his presence with his people. And in the New Testament, it is the Spirit now that marks out the people of God. We find the Spirit at work in the Old Testament, doing miraculous things. But when we come to the New Testament, after the resurrection, God poured out the Spirit, and the Spirit now indwells believers. And this is what identifies us as the people of God, that we belong to God. We are no longer flesh people. We are spirit people. That's the point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 8. If you have the Spirit, you belong to God. If you don't have the Spirit, you do not belong to God. There's only two categories. What he's trying to tell the Romans is, you are spirit people. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. But it's important to note that God dwelling with his people is not something that just happens individually. God's presence is a shared reality in the church. We are a people. Any local body is a people, not a collection of individuals. And whenever we gather, whether it's Sunday morning or during the week, with a few or many, God is present. He is present. Growing up, I can look back now and I can see several experiences, individual experiences that I had with the presence of God. God was very real to me at some specific points. I have a distinct memory of having encounters and experiences with God. But I had never, even though I grew up in a church, experienced the corporate reality of the presence of God. Not until I moved to California and started going to Peninsula Bible Church. I graduated from college, came out here, and found work as an engineer. And one day I showed up at Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto. And that day I walked in, I knew something was different. I heard the word preached, explained, like I had never heard it before, and it burned in my heart. What I experienced was, among this people that I had, were all strangers to me, didn't know a soul, there was life. And that's what the Spirit does. That's what the presence of the Spirit does in any local assembly and gathering of people. The Spirit brings life. It creates the one body of Christ and indwells now the temple, the living temple, you and I, of the living God. We are a spiritual house in which God dwells. And so when I think of a Spirit-filled church, I think of a church that overflows with the life of the Spirit. And it's palatable. And what I hope is that characterizes this church. That when somebody new walks in the door to be with us, to meet with us on Sunday morning, they walk in and go, whoa, what's different about this place? I sense something different. That's what God's presence does. Well, third, let's talk a little bit about law and spirit. Or more technically, living under the law versus living in the spirit. This was an issue that caused a lot of problems in the early church, particularly for Paul. And it still causes confusion. God gave Israel the law. And that was a great thing. That was a beautiful thing. Paul says in Romans that the law is holy and righteous and good. He says in 2 Corinthians that the law came with glory. The law reveals the character of God. It reveals what it looks like to live a holy life, how to live in relationship with God. It even includes the means for experiencing forgiveness of sin. The psalmist writes that he meditates on the law day and night. It is a wonder, a blessing to have the law. The problem isn't the law. The problem is the human condition, the weakness of the flesh that cannot live up to the law and live a holy life. The law provides no power for that to happen. Living under the law cannot produce a truly meaningful righteousness, a righteousness that comes from an obedient and changed heart. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes a lot about the law and the Spirit, about the new covenant. He writes to a church in Corinth with which he had a lot of problems. He was always battling the Corinthian church. And he's in distress about what might happen to the Corinthian church because they are looking for a diploma or a letter of recommendation from Paul to really live what he is telling them to do. And Paul writes to the Corinthians that the letter kills. The letter is written on stone tablets, meaning it's external and it doesn't change the heart. Paul refers to living under the law as the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. When the law, when the Torah is read, a veil lies over the reading and a veil lies on the heart. So when Torah is read, people cannot see Christ clearly or the glory of the old covenant that it is temporary and fading. In Galatians, Paul says that the law was added because of transgressions. The law imprisoned everything under sin and held captive everyone under law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. The law was never going to be the end. It was a tutor to lead people to Christ. Living under the law is death. However, in contrast, living in the Spirit is life. Because the Spirit writes the law on our hearts. The new covenant in Christ is the ministry of righteousness. The surpassing glory of the gospel and its ministry is accompanied by a much greater and permanent glory. So much so that the old covenant has no glory in comparison. When we are in Christ, the veil is removed and we can see Christ clearly. We behold him with an unveiled face, and as we do, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. Something better was always coming. And that something better is here. Jeremiah talked about it in chapter 1. Ezekiel talked about it in chapter 36 of Ezekiel. There was a better promise, a new covenant. The death and resurrection of Jesus brought an end to Torah observance. Christ fulfilled the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness and to everyone who believes. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. See, this issue of living under law to produce holy people was a constant battle in the early church. The early Jews wanted to maintain the Jewish identity markers, circumcision, food laws, and holy days. Paul writes a letter to the Colossians who wanted to adhere to extreme ascetic practices as if that would make a person more holy before God. People had a hard time letting go of their traditions and entering into the age of the Spirit. And I think it's still a problem today, in churches today, trusting law to define our relationship with God, holding on to external symbols to mark us out as God's people. We come to faith in Christ. We come to Christ by faith. But then somehow we switch gears and we start living by rules and regulations to validate our Christian life. And if we do this, we'll engage the flesh. The flesh is hostile to God. It cannot live a holy life. The only way that we can live now a holy life is by the Spirit. And this dogged Paul. He wrote to the Galatians, anybody who teaches that they have to be circumcised, let them mutilate themselves, because this is anathema. This is wrong-headed. You are Spirit people, having come to Christ by faith. Why are you going back to law? We have elementary children here this morning, and you're growing up in a Christian home. And sometimes it's hard to grow up in a Christian home. I mean, it's a good thing. But you can get the idea that coming to church and having a relationship with God is going to be about the rules, whether you can eat the cake or not eat the cake. Right? Where I can wear a t-shirt or I have to wear a collared shirt. And somehow, you know, and you, some of you young elementary kids are going to go to Christian schools. And teachers don't try to teach you that you have to keep all the rules to have a relationship with God. And us as pastors, we don't try to teach you that life with Christ is all about rules. But somehow that message can come through. And you can just simply absorb that message. But all of us at some point in our life have to realize that law will not work because it doesn't change our heart. And at some point in our life, we need to turn to God and His Spirit to do what the law cannot do. So why do we throw ourselves completely onto the life in the Spirit? Why would we do that? I mean, we kind of like the law defining our life. We like to be in control. We like to know what to do. Easier that way. So why would we throw ourselves on dependence in the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is the power of God. People of God, presence of God, power of God. Through the Spirit, everything comes from God. Nothing comes from us. Paul wrote to the Philippians that he would know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and he may share in his sufferings. Paul was a realist. On one hand, he experienced dramatic signs and wonders, but on the other hand, he faced a lot of struggles and conflicts and sickness. Paul was a man who knew the power of God in all situations, not denying the pain he experienced, but neither was he defeated by the circumstances. He said, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." How does God make that power known? Well, the Holy Spirit is the power for transformation. Like I just said, we see the Lord clearly, and where the Lord is, there is the Spirit of the Lord, and we are changed. We see truth revealed in Christ. We see truth in the Word. And this truth, this image of Christ, allows us to be transformed and live in the age to come through the Holy Spirit. It's the power to produce the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Law can't do that. The Spirit can. And against such thing, there is no law. The Holy Spirit is the power to live with hope and joy through struggles and difficulties. Paul said, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. We do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day." For momentary light affliction is producing for us a glory far beyond all comparison as we look at the things that are unseen, not at the things which are seen. We can have hope and joy. That one little picture on the movie Inside Out, joy, that is to characterize the church, no matter what state we are in. The power of the Holy Spirit allows us to be what we are not because of our inadequacies and deficiencies. We are not sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. The Holy Spirit has the power to pray when we don't know what to pray. The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And God knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit knows the mind of God, and he prays according to his will. The Holy Spirit is the power for ministry and the building up of a church. We don't do ministry in our own strength, whatever kind of ministry it is, youth ministry, evangelism, preaching, teaching, leading Bible studies, home fellowship groups. We don't do this in human effort. We don't rely on programs and gimmicks. Like Paul, we don't peddle the Word of God so that we can have a bigger church or more exciting worship. It's the Holy Spirit that does the work of God in building up a church. And each of us is gifted by the Spirit to do exactly what Jesus did. The Holy Spirit is God's permanent and indwelling presence in the life of believers to guide, protect, lead, convict, convert, empower, transform, and comfort. The sad thing is that the church often doesn't rely on this power. Ray Stedman wrote this years ago. As I travel around the world, I'm continually astonished at how little Christians expect God to do anything. How churches are run and operated exactly like businesses, never expecting God to do a thing. Everything depends on us. It all has to be organized. It all has to be carried out by men alone. Now, God is a God of order, but he is not a God of organization particularly. Organizations can often become the substitute for the Holy Spirit. Somebody well said that if the Holy Spirit were suddenly removed from most of the churches of this country, nobody would know that anything had happened because they were not depending on him anyway. To be a Spirit-filled church is to depend on the power of the Spirit, to abound in hope, to live in joy, to pray without ceasing, to exercise self-control, to experience a robust conscience, to have insight into God's will and purposes, and to endure in every kind of present hardship and suffering. See, God can still do signs and wonders and miracles. I don't want to quench the Spirit. I don't want to limit what God can do. But we're also to see how this power of God can be manifest in all these other ways of transformation and ministry. And so we can begin to recognize how the Spirit's at work in those small, ordinary events of our daily life. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, our mind is set on the Spirit and what the Spirit can do. And so what is our part? The call is to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, to sow to the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. I happened to go to the Westmont graduation in April, May, last month. I can't remember. I'm old. I happened to have a conversation after the graduation with a very influential businessman who teaches at Westmont. He's been on the board of Westmont. He's started some major companies. Very, very successful. And as we got talking, I it comes down to, what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. And I'm a Peninsula Bible Church. He's all Peninsula Bible Church. I know Peninsula Bible Church. So when I was in college here at Westmont, there was a pastor that came from Peninsula Bible Church, and he talked to chapel, and he said that we are just to show up. And his response to that message was, I can do that. I can do that. I can just show up. And that's life in the Spirit. We just show up, trusting what God can do through his presence and his power among his people. We're going to feel inadequate. We're going to feel like we don't have everything it takes. But we don't have to rely on our own strength. We don't have to rely on some sort of whiz-bang organized production. We can show up and trust the Spirit. See? And that can permeate every area of our life. We don't just sit around on our couch at home watching movies until the Spirit shows up. No, we go out, we walk in the Spirit, we put ourselves in places and situations where God has to do it, because we can't do it. A healthy disciple understands the role of the Holy Spirit and lives daily with a fresh reality of his power and his presence. See, you have to understand that Paul is so thoroughly entrenched in the life of the Spirit that he does not recognize anyone according to the flesh anymore, not even Jesus. Because to him, he's no longer according to the flesh, he's according to the Spirit. He is a spirit person. The thought that you would go back to living under law according to the flesh is just incompatible to him. It's inconceivable to him. Why would you go back to living this way when the new has come with Jesus and the Spirit? Be like, you know, for your kids, riding a tricycle, learning how to ride a tricycle, and then you move on to the two-wheeler. But then you want to go back to riding the trike again. But it's a much bigger gap between living according to flesh and living according to spirit. See? We're spirit people. We are spirit people. That marks us as God's people. And it's the Spirit at work in a church that makes it a place where people sense there's something here. There's life. Life and peace of the Spirit. And that's the call. Well, much thanks to our young adult team for leading us this morning. Yeah, great to have you guys. And go out and have conversations about the Holy Spirit. Talk about it. Think about it. Holy Spirit, all divine, dwell within this heart of mine. Cast down every idle throne. Reign supreme and reign alone. Amen.